I did say good evening. And it means that we are going to go slowly through it. No, let's continue to have fun. So we are in Revelation chapter 4. I hope you are doing pretty well with the snow. Yeah, it's I think I like cutting grass better than blowing snow. I think it's more enjoyable, less risky, actually. So we started studying Revelation 4 and 5 as a unit, and we have been studying those chapters from the perspective that the content is symbolic of the continuous glory of the Lord in heaven. And we're going to see even more of that as we go through the details. And the Lord had glory before the world was, and he ascended to that glory after his resurrection. The only possible rupture of that glory, if we can call it that, it was a different time of glory, because when he did those miracles, they say he manifested his glory. He was glorious on earth, and we saw it from a human perspective. But his glory was never interrupted. So it's been continuous. So we are presently focusing on the first six verses of chapter 4. And those are there to introduce us to that glorious throne room in heaven. So we have the glorious throne room in heaven. And looking at verses 1 and 2 last week, we saw two things. The first thing that we saw is the invitation to the gallery, to the throne room. John received that invitation. And the second thing we saw is the throne which is set in the throne room. John just saw it there. He didn't say where he begins and so on. He saw it there. So what do these two things mean? The first means that John was invited to the gallery to watch the ceremony in the throne room. It was similar to those who are special invitees to the gallery of Congress during the presidential State of the Union address. They are sitting there. They are not participating. The whole drama is done there. The whoo, yay, the clapping, and all those bragging and things. They are just watching from up there. Okay? The second part is in verse 2. We saw from both the Old Testament and the New Testament that the throne of God has always been identified as heaven itself. He says, "Heaven is my throne." So what John is looking at is pretty much kind of a miniature picture of heaven itself, where God is always glorious and in control, and he's not fazed by the nations that rage. And if the throne has always been set, then the activities toward the throne must be occurring the length of the existence of the throne. So it could not be something that's still future and that somehow God, the Lord, is starving for glory at this moment. His glory has never been interrupted. So there we see Christ is conducting the high priestly ministry for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's what Hebrews tell us. He is taking care of our affairs. So, and it is in glory. And when you look at it, everything is said in regard to the throne, around the throne, before the throne, on the throne, from the throne. Everything is from the perspective of the throne. And in fact, some of those things, like around the throne in verse 3 and around the throne in verse 4, are two types of around the throne we are going to see. So we must look at these verses to the throne to catch what is going on. So we saw the invitation to the throne. We saw the throne itself. Now, thirdly, we are going to see in it tonight on the throne. Okay? And we will also see one of the two around the thrones. That's all we'll have time to see. That's pretty much the end of verse 2 and at the beginning of verse 3. So let us read verses 2 and 3. It says, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. Voila, a throne. Behold, a throne. Okay? As soon as I opened my eyes in that vision, what I saw first, a throne. It's been there. I just saw it. And this is where we begin for this evening. One sat on the throne. And that one who sat on the throne was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, and the appearance of that rainbow was emerald. So verse 2 tells us a being whom John could not name, does not name, that being sat on the throne. And the throne was occupied. And in verse 3, John describes that being the best he know how by comparing his appearance to the most spectacular stone that John was accustomed to seeing. And so what strikes us is that John places two beings on that throne. Here in verse 2, John says, one sat on the throne. That is good. We can live with that. But look at chapter 5, verse 6. There things become complicated when John tells us that the same place on the throne was occupied also by another being. Revelation 5, 6 says, in the midst, I mean in the very middle of that throne. In the very middle of that throne, where that being was sitting, John also saw a standing lamb. And it appears that the lamb had been slain, but the lamb was not acting as if it were a slain lamb. There are two inexplicable points here. One is this. In the same place where the first being sits, there also stands a lamb. They do not seem to bother each other. In fact, they seem to both be delighted to be there together. They both seem to be the rightful occupants of the same throne. There is no fighting or disunity or jealousy. The second inexplicable thing, at least in this picture that we human beings see, is that the lamb is slain yet standing. Slain hams don't stand. The lamb is slain yet alive. The lamb is slain but not falling down. The lamb is slain somewhere else, not on that throne, but it occupies that throne. It is slain somewhere else, and still it has this power and energy to be alive and be on that throne. What an amazing thing. The lamb is not sitting. The lamb is standing on the same throne that the other being occupies. And at the end of the book of Revelation, the very last time when the throne is mentioned, John is going to call that throne the throne of God and of the Lamb. It belongs to both of them. So let us discuss this occupant of the throne. Remember that the throne is the center of everything. That's what we saw last time. And the center of the throne The center of the center of everything is occupied by someone whom John did not name, and this is the first occurrence of the expression. So at the first occurrence of the expression, he doesn't put an article. He says, "Behold, one sitting on the throne." And in all the other occurrences, then he puts the article. The one sitting on the throne, referring to the one that he had seen. And there are six references to that one sitting on the throne in chapters 4 and 5, and six references in the rest of the book of Revelation. So in the original, it does not have. So the whole phrase is the identifier of the being. The important thing is not the throne. The throne is just a way of identifying that being. The central and most important thing is the being. Think of this visual, for example. That someone say a chair is set on the platform and pastor was on it. Look at where he's looking. He's not looking at this one because he knows I always sit on this one, right? A pastor was in it. Well, the most important thing is not the chair. Well, for some of you, it might be, okay? It's the one sitting there. You know he's there. He's the one who's going to preach. He's going to run. He's the pastor, right? So you might be the, if someone comes and does not know who I am, he might see the gentleman that sits on the right chair. It's just an identifier for me. It's not the chair. He's not going to say the chair that is under this gentleman who is there. No. That's what's happening here. John said, "Behold, a throne is there in heaven, and on it is the throne sitting one." He's calling him the throne sitting one. The one who has the right, and the only person has the right to occupy that throne. So he's going to refer to the throne sitting one before the book of Revelation. So John is saying that the occupant whom he did not identify can only be identified as the throne sitting being. Later in the book, John will continue to refer to this being. So to identify this being, you will have to see the activities or the qualities that John ascribes to that throne-sitting being in the successive references and passages. So he refers to him six times in chapters 4 and 5 as the one who sits on the throne, and John refers to him the same six times in the subsequent chapters. Let us see these passages at a glance. I'm going to put them on the throne. If you wish, we can shout them. Chapter 4, verse 2. He says, one sat on what? The throne. Chapter 4, verse 3. And he who sat there was like, we all see that part. Chapter 4, verse 9. The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne. And chapter 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. Chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll. And so far, John had not identified the Lamb. And as soon as he saw that scroll, and there was nobody in heaven, on earth, under the earth, or anywhere in the universe who was worthy to approach that throne and pick up that scroll and do whatever he wants with it, John started crying. And the elders think, hey, buddy, no worry. No problem at all. Because the Lamb of the tribe of Judah, who is the lion, he has vanquished and he is worthy to take that scroll and execute everything that is in it. And then John saw the Lamb standing in the exact same place as the throne sitting one, right in the same middle of the throne. And from then on, both of them are going to be spoken about. So after chapter 5, verse 1, look at verse 7. That's where you have, excuse me that I put E at the end of Lamb. He say, he, that is the Lamb in the midst of the throne, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. How is it that he is already on the throne and he's still having movement to come and take? I mean, they are right there, occupying the exact same place, the center of the throne, and yet they are having activities as if they were different from each other. Isn't that amazing? That there would be one God in three persons? That they would be in the exact same place, yet look different, and still have activity going toward each other? How do you explain that to me? And after John has identified that the two of them were in the center of the throne, look at what he says in verse 13. He says, blessings and honor and glory and power be to him, to the throne sitting one, and to the Lamb, forever and ever and ever and ever. Both of them equally glorified. Now tell me, since they are both receiving glory together, are you telling me that this has not happened yet? That they are going to wait until the rapture of the church? I am saying, if you are saying this, you are taking yourself too seriously. To think that somehow heaven doesn't operate without you. So look at chapter 7, verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to whom? The Lamb. And you go to chapter 7, verse 15. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. How is he, the throne sitting one, going to dwell among them? And who are these them? Verse 14 said, they are those who come out of the great tribulations, who washed their clothes and made him them white in the blood of the Lamb. Since they are in the Lamb, are you hearing this? They are in the Lamb. The Lamb is in the throne, and he, the throne sitting one, is dwelling in them. What an amazing thing. And look at chapter 19, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne. Amen. It's glory and glory and glory. Look at chapter 21, verse 5. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And look at chapter 22, verse 1, the last reference to this. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from whose throne? The throne of God and of the Lamb. Not thrones plural, singular. The throne belongs to the throne sitting one equally as it belongs to the Lamb. So when Paul is telling us that he has been exceedingly exalted, so that at the name of that Lamb, every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things on earth, of things under the earth, of things on Mars, of things on Neptune, of things in all the galaxies, of things of places in the universe that human eyes have never seen or will never see. everything is to the glory of that Lamb. Do you realize the Lamb that is our shepherd? He is both our shepherd and our Lamb. He is our King and our priest. So the throne sitting one is God. The throne standing one is the Lamb. They occupy the same place. They are in harmony and unity. They receive the same glory. Now tell me, please, is that the picture of something that has not yet happened and will only happen after the church is raptured? Or is it a continuous scene symbolizing Revelation chapter 4 or 5, but surely accentuated at the rapture of the church, because they are going to, oh, this is all the party that has been going on here without me. And when we got there, we joined into that same glorifying of the throne sitting one and the throne standing Lamb. Now look at what the throne sitting one looks like in the first part of verse 3. It says that his appearance radiated like jasper and sardius, however you pronounce it. Some translations have cornelian, or some others have ruby. He did not look like a piece of stone. No, that's not what he's talking about. His appearance was as transparent as jasper and yet as royally red as sardius or cornelian or ruby, the type they are talking about. He looks like he was spirit rather than body. He was transparent as if invisible. And yet, this appearance of invisibility, of transparency, he had presence or graphitas as signified by the reddish color of the sardius of cornelian or ruby. You don't see him as a spirit, as the wind, but man, how powerful is he? And this raises a question for us. How didn't John know those stones? How was John familiar with these stones? He was not wealthy, and neither did he grow to in the company of wealth. I mean, if you are talking to me about how, you know, I tell you, someone say, oh, that toilet he had had the appearance of a gold-plated toilet. How do I know that? I've never seen one. I've never been there. And if I were to say that, not only me, but what about you? How could that be a reference to clarify something to you? Okay? It's almost like Marie Antoinette. The people don't have bread. Whoa, why don't we just them cakes? You know, she has no clue. But John was saying something that must have been familiar to him and familiar to the audience of poor people where he was talking to. Where had he seen that? How could such a comparison be meaningful to the readers of the book? John must have made a comparison that was relevant and meaningful to the believers who would read the book in the seven churches. And these believers were not wealthy. They were not raised with those stones, you know, go around their houses. So where could they have done them? So when you look at all those things, the only way they could have related to these stones would have been in the context of the temple, in the context of the breastplate of the high priest. Indeed, those two stones, jasper and sardius, or ruby or cornelian, however you want to call them, they were the first and the last of the 12 stones on the breastplate of the high priest. That the first and the last stones are mentioned is a picture similar to that expression of Alpha and Omega. It is symbolic of all the people of God defining the appearance of the throne sitting one. What does God look like? He looked like someone who cares every day about his people. He's not minding his own business somewhere else or whatever. We are his business. You talk about a mother who has a baby. What is on your mind? The end of the world? No, my baby. So when John looked at the throne sitting one, no wonder that the son is not look like a son. He looked like a throne standing lamb. So, and when did the high priest wear this apparel with the 12 stone breastplate? The breastplate was one of 8 pieces of clothing that the high priest had to wear. It carried 12, the breastplate carried 12 embedded and different precious stones, and each stone represented one of the 12 children of Israel. And it is very interesting to see that the names there were not, you didn't find Manasseh and Ephraim, you had Joseph and Levi counted. The 12 children of Jacob. And so he wore those. When did he wear those things? The high priest wore the garment when performing his most significant high priestly duties. He wore it especially when he was seeking direction in complicated decisions, such as whether the people should go to war or not. Very weighty decisions. Where he said, Lord, I'm the last one. I come before you. The 12 tribes are right on my breast. And those people who are your people, shall they go to war? Is that in your plan or not? If you think that I am the one, you know, in Exodus chapter 28, verse 15, it is called the breastplate of judgment. He says, you shall make the breastplate of judgment, the verse says. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the effort, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, you shall make it. And according to Exodus 28, verse 30, the breastplate was to be worn when the high priest appeared before the ark to commune with the Lord on matters of judgment, or final decision-making regarding the behaviors of the tribes. And he says, and you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim. What are the Urim and the Thummim? We don't even know how to call them other than just put the Hebrew words. They were the type of things that you use when you are going to inquire of the Lord, what do we do next? So that breastplate carried this, whatever it looked like. And they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. And when John looked at that throne that is about to make decision for the whole earth, what he sees is that the appearance of the throne sitting one is like the first and the last stones englobing the whole people of God. The appearance of the throne sitting one reflects the priest-king context. And not only does the appearance present this priest-king perspective, but the doxologies will also repeat it over and over and over and over again. It is a Melchizedek-type view. The throne of heaven in perspective of God's people is both king and priest and sacrifice. Those in the presence of the throne have washed their clothes and made it white in the blood of the Lamb. It is God's saved people who are glorifying the performance of the throne throughout eternity. And so should our focus be. What should it be? The sitting on the throne one and the in the midst of the throne lamp. Not on us, not on our daily things, not on what we can get for ourselves, but on the sitting one, on the throne sitting one and the throne standing lamp. Focus on that. They are taking Seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, right? Right? Don't worry. Don't worry. Be happy, all right? Seek the kingdom of God in his righteousness, because the throne sitting one and the throne standing lamb are taking care of you. Now look at another piece of information about the throne at the end of verse 3. The text says, talk about around the throne. The text says, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Now, verse 4 will also describe something else around the throne. Verse 4 says this, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. The rainbow and the 24 throne sitting elders did not share the same space around the throne as the throne sitting one and the throne standing lamb shared in the middle of the throne. They did not share the same space. The rainbow seems to have appeared around the throne in one of two ways. Well, the first one may have been that it encircled the throne like a halo, but in an horizontal, in a vertical manner, top down. It can be like a halo. Another way is that the it might have encircled the throne the same way that a president or a king or Miss America wears a sash. You know, it goes around here. You know, what do you call that lady, that military, that lady from, the Air Force, who is Miss America. She's an impressive young woman. I would not want to face her, you know. She will beat me up. All that beautiful smile, there is a lot of power behind it. So that's it. But the 24 thrones were more on a circle on an horizontal manner around the throne, not close to the throne, but admiring the throne. And we'll talk about those 24 thrones next week. So the 24 elders were the first circle of humans around and circling the throne. And since we know that John is using Old Testament pictures in his descriptions and allusions, we cannot avoid returning to the place and time where the rainbow originated. It was God himself who said this in Genesis chapter 9, verses 13 to 17. I set my rainbow. You see this? My rainbow in the cloud. And it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So the covenants in the Old Testament were always ratified with symbols. Circumcisions was a symbol of the covenant with the Jews. And it was perpetuated. It represented the circumcision of the heart, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And God made the covenant with the earth and signified it with a rainbow. And just as every Jewish male had to be circumcised, that rainbow continues to appear all the time, everywhere in the world. God has a way of showing, I remember, I remember, I remember, I remember, I remember. And the rainbow continues to appear as a sign, despite the most despicable corruptions on the earth. God will not flood out the whole earth. You know, human beings have a way of trying to mock God And they are doing today in the same manner that they tried to mock God during the time of Noah. The ark was a point of ridicule and jokes to them. And today the rainbow is a symbol of the same perversity. But we know that God is not mocked. What a man sows, that he shall reap. So the view of the throne itself is that of a priest-king perspective and of the restraint that God covenanted in executing judgment upon the whole earth. The stones are those that the high priest wore on the breastplate of judgment. The rainbow is the sash that the skies wear in regard to the whole earth judgment. Judgment is about to be poured. The throne sitting one and the throne standing lamb will coordinate the declaration of judgment. The throne sitting one holds the scroll. The throne standing lamb will take the scroll and break the seal. But the restraint is the sash around the throne and the rainbow. The throne standing lamb will take the scroll and break it. The rainbow of covenant that the about to be judged earth will undergo all kinds of judgments, but God will remember his covenant. And none of the judgments will be on the worldwide that the Lord will bring on the world will be a flood. I mean, you think about it. None of them. Interestingly, the only time that a flood is attempted is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, when the dragon tries to flood the woman who represents Israel. And God rescues her. The rainbow reminds us that God always acts in faithfulness. He instituted the covenant himself. He will never forget it. Certainly, humanity does not deserve such a God. But that is the way the throne operates. Nothing will be out of character. For us, the throne is a priest-king throne of grace. For the rest of the earth, the throne is a rainbow restraint throne of judgment. Judgment will fall, but it will still be in faithfulness to the character of God. The rainbow that stashes the throne is not only a statement of God's unfailing faithfulness and integrity, but it is also, along with the appearance similar to the most beautiful stones, it is a picture of marvelous beauty. John says that at the end of verse 3, that the rainbow was in appearance like an emerald. Emerald is green. So the color of the rainbow that came out the strongest is the green color, the hope. Faithfulness is beautiful, isn't it? Unfaithfulness is ugly. People who are faithful display an aura of beauty. People who are unfaithful look mean, angry, destructive, and anything like it. I was preaching at the church recently on the godly women. I said, I have never met a godly woman who's not beautiful. But I have met a lot of women who appear to have beautiful features, who are ungodly, and they are the ugliest people I've ever met on the earth. Faithfulness is beautiful. It is just beautiful, beautiful. The throne is viewed in its wall of judgment. The lamb was, the standing lamb has borne the judgment of those who put their faith in him. And they can encircle the throne and say praise because the lamb has paid that. They praise him for their salvation and the blessings of their adoption. The rest of the earth will bear the judgment of their rejecting the lamb. Yet a rainbow of God's faithfulness and integrity adorns the throne in a beautiful amalgam with the jasper and sardius look of the throne sitting one and the throne standing lamb. What a beautiful picture. The picture was an array of transparency like crystal and a rainbow-like arrangement of all kinds of beautiful colors. But the key factor is that everything was laid concentrically in circles. Everything is an infinite, no beginning, no end layout. Everything. The faithfulness of God is in circles. The people of God, the faithfulness of God, his remembrance of his covenant is in a beautiful, infinite circle of beauty. The throne does not act without everlasting faithfulness. What an amazing picture to look at the throne. Oh man, I'm jealous of John. And friend, I'm telling you, you can have that picture every day, all day long. It is a tough world we are living in. But what I'm telling you, in your own vision, just focus on the throne sitting one and on the throne standing lamp every day. Just like John. Focus on the throne sitting one and on the throne standing lamp. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. How blessed I've been studying those verses. And oh, when all those crowns, the glory and honor and power and praise, they could not find the words to say that it belongs to the throne sitting one and to the Lamb. Together in unity, no disharmony, no fighting each other, able for them in the right place and receiving equal glory without any jealousy. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Thank you, Lord, for the hope of God. When the apostles talk of the hope of glory, you mean that's what we are going to enjoy forever and ever? Certainly. When we focus on heaven's glory and grace, the writer is right to tell us that everything on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Oh, praise God for the throne sitting one and the throne standing lamp. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.